that Isaiah was talking about. So if you will turn back to Isaiah 44, I know so many times I put up two or three chapters on the board. Welcome to the class. We're going to study these chapters. You must roll your eyes and think, oh my gosh, what is wrong with her? She is not getting there. So today I limited it mainly because it's so huge and so delicious. And I left last week when we were doing 44, I left this portion out because, yes, we did 44 last week, didn't we? Well, never mind. Okay, 45 we will get to maybe in 2 weeks. Okay, 44. I tell you, I mean, I just told you, I am so excited about teaching this. Well, anyway, we will get to the work of Cyrus maybe by the end of the chapter. Thank you. Y'all, well, I mean, I'm so glad. Thank you so much. We're beginning of 44. Verse 4. Okay. Well, we'll start over if I can ever find the scripture here. It's what happens. I'm so sorry. Well, we did the Holy Spirit, right?
Yeah.
And the Trinity. Thank goodness. Not crazy totally, just partially. Okay. After verse 6. Well, and now I'm so totally bamboozled. Let me see if I can find all the overheads. Okay. Well, we'll go back. It's good enough to read it, to just at least read through that and talk about it. If I can just find verse 5. I'm sorry, you guys. This is why I do not study ahead too much. Spread out myself like a 24. Okay. Okay. All right, so I'm not sure how exactly to do this. We will do the best we can with a really dingy teacher. So we're going to open your Bibles. I have one sheet. Do not know where the rest of them are. So let's read, beginning with, "But now, listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jerusalem, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. I pray that for my family, that my children and their children will write God's name on their hands. This is such a great, great verse. As we're looking at this, and I know since you told me I taught it last week, I trust you that I taught this last week honestly by the notes on the page. Look back, but now suggests a logical consequence coming out of all that Isaiah is telling them about what is coming on top of them. But I want you to remember Isaiah 40 and comfort ye, my people. As we go through these next chapters, comfort ye, my people, should underflow, underguard, surround, overarch every prophecy that is getting ready to come. This is going to be the basis of predictive prophecy, which we will get to with Cyrus, but also the prophecy of the coming exile, the prophecy of the destruction, the prophecy of not one animal who is domesticated living on the land, the prophecy of no food, the prophecy of rape, the prophecy of murder, the prophecy of loss. And hope only comes after that loss. That should speak to us in our day, that God is not about, I'm really sorry to tell you this, it's been a big lesson in my life, God is not about my temporal happiness. God does not care that I am at ease in Zion in an overarching, providential way. He cares that I am useful to him in his kingdom, and that it is in that that I will find my joy. And so when you hear the prosperity teaching about now you're a Christian and everything should work well and you know the truth and so you should be happy, I wish that teaching, if I wrote the Bible, I would write that. But I didn't, and it's not the truth. And sometimes when we come up against the trials in this life, when we come up against dishonest elections, when we come up against nations running in ways we don't like, taxes that are not fair, economies that don't run the way we think they should because the leaders are not following the God of the stated laws, and we hit our heads and say, where is God? He is no longer powerful. It's not true. It's not true. He uses the darkness of this light to make, of this life to make the light of Jesus shine. And it is in that darkness that he places his children. And he tells you in the New Testament that you're not to put that light under a bushel. So you're not supposed to be sitting, yeah, no. So you're not, put it under a bushel, no. So you're not supposed to be quiet. You're not supposed to let it cow you. You're supposed to be bold. And what is, how does Peter say, do that? You're supposed to get up in everybody's face and shake your finger. You do it with gentleness and with respect, which takes us, Carol, to humility. That it is the humble that opens the hearts of those around you. It is not the know-it-all. And so that's where God is going to be taking Israel as we're going to be going through the work of Cyrus, as we're going to be going through what God has to say. And he is now talking to his chosen people, his elect. This message is going to those who think they've got it all. And he is telling them, as I told you, in the use of the word Yeshurum, down there it's a diminutive of affection. He is talking to these people because he cares about them, and yet he's going to tell them how bad things are that is going to happen to them. My little children, those I love, those I carry, this is coming as a discipline. And then in order to get them through it, he's going to pour his spring, his Holy Spirit on them. We talked about that last week. And so now, verse 6. This is what the Lord says. Do we see that in our day? This is what the Lord says. We don't. Why do we not have somebody, Johnny or Michael, or somebody stand up at the altar and say, I've got a new word today. This is what the Lord says. Why do we not have that? Why is it closed?
Because it says so.
And where does it say so?
At the end,
it says what? Yes. Actually, it says, do not add to the words of this book. And to those who do add to the words of this book, let him be anathema, which, yeah, you will be cursed. And when it says this book, it means the whole book. So that means if you decide you've seen the angel Moroni in the 18th century, the 19th century, have you seen the angel Moroni and start a whole new religion? No. This is the book. And it is closed. And it was closed at the end of the apostolic age. So no more. Along with the gifts. My little theologian, thank you so much. Go for it. Okay. So this is what the Lord says. And the Lord is Israel's King and Redeemer. And that word is the word for kinsman redeemer, the Lord Almighty. Now, when we get to the word kinsman redeemer, the word has within it the context that this person must be in your family, related by blood. And we call Jesus our kinsman redeemer. How can he be our kinsman redeemer? How can he pay our debts, which is what they did? How can he buy us out of slavery? Because what happened to the Hebrews is that as they borrowed money from each other, that God had set up the year of the Jubilee every 50 years in which all slaves were set free. But before that time, people were slaves because they had gotten in debt to their brothers, their of the 12 tribes, the cousins, and they'd gotten in debt, and they sold themselves in order to pay their debts, or they sold their children. And God didn't want any of his people to be permanent slaves. But girls, this is slavery. This is slavery just like slavery everywhere. You belong to somebody else. So we fuss about slavery and think it only happened in the United States. It didn't. And it was going on in the Middle East. It was going on in the Asian countries, in the Orient. It was going on all over the world. It is not over yet. And the ultimate slavery is the slavery to Satan. And so slavery still exists. So God is in the buying you out of the slavery, out of the slave market of sin, into the kingdom of God through the blood of Jesus. That is the ultimate payment, the ultimate freedom. But we're bought with a price, and so then we are to obey him. So you go from serving Satan to serving God. Makes you never, ever your own. Do you understand that? You're never your own. Okay. So that gives us no reason to be arrogant, because we always belong to somebody else. So in this kinsman redeemer, Jesus can only be our kinsman in that he is human. Otherwise, this is why you have the divinity of God and the humanity of man in our Savior. This is why you have that duality. That's a mystery. Nobody understands it. But without having been born of woman, without having grown up sinless, he could not pay our debt. He had to live the life we live and do it perfectly, or he could not represent us. It would not be a true payment. So look at what is in this word. In 700 BC, you have Israel's king and redeemer describing God Almighty. This is what is to come. This is what's hidden in these words. The Old Testament hides the New Testament truth. Remember? Here is a wonderful example of Jesus, both God and man. I am the first and I am the last. And that is the verse that I picked up for over here, and I took it right from there. And I want you to hide this in your heart. I am the first today. He is from of old. He is the Ancient of Days that Daniel talks about in Daniel 9. He is the Ancient of Days. I am the first, but he is also the last. The beginning of our history, the end of our history, from before that time and after that time. All time. And whatever's happening now is not a mistake. He holds it all. I do have a little grapevine on it because that's the true church. Beside me, and I put it in the burning bush, there is no God. No God. Not a nothing yet, not ever. Forget it. No God other than him. And this is what he is saying to Israel. He is now going to talk about no idols, no idols. And that's going to go from 44 all the way through 48, just like he talked about, you know, what was going to happen to them, how bad the destruction was going to be all the way through Isaiah 10 to Isaiah 28. Now, this whole section is going to be no idols. You're going to see it over and over and over again. He has a hard row to hoe because they don't listen. Apart from me, there is no God. This word God here is the God Elohim, I am. It is the plural. Elohim, the plural ending, I am. So this says, apart from me, there is no singular gods. But he is talking about himself. This is God in the fullness of his divine attributes. So if you flipped back to in the beginning, Genesis 1, God created heavens, the heaven and earth. In our Bible, that word God is singular. One God created. That is not the Hebrew. It is in the beginning, Elohim, God's created, singular verb, plural subject, singular verb, is the first hint of the Trinity. And then he goes on to talk about, and in our translation, we don't really see the Spirit hovering on the water, and he speaks the word. You have the Trinity. That's what John picks up on in the beginning of John, when in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. If we were doing John, which I like to do, I take that first couple of verses in Genesis and overlay them over John and show you how the Hebrews hearing John write his in the beginning would know he was taking them back to the first chapters of Genesis. That it's just the same grammatical structure. And so right here, we have the Elohim right back. And when we talked about the King, the Redeemer, the Lord of Almighty is the Lord of hosts. Unlike the idols, possessing whatever their makers impart to them, the Lord is within himself every potential power. So remember we talked about how you make an idol and it'll fall over. You make an idol and you have to stand it up because it so it won't topple. God doesn't have any of those problems. Within himself, Elohim possesses every power. Who then is like me? This is what makes him incomparable. Let him proclaim it. The word proclaim means calls. This is his executive control of each item in the physical universe. And in calling, it's his. So this is his uniqueness. He can call it out. Let him, meaning this idol, let him declare and lay out before me. So he's saying, let this idol master all the details, draw up a battle plan, get everything in the right place. Because the Lord alone masters and orders the complexity of history. Remember that today. Whatever we hear tonight about these elections, God alone masters history. It is his story. So I have friends in Virginia who are working hard, who were there at 6 this morning to set up the voting, and who I was emailing with Martha on my way here, and, you know, she praying with them. And I gave her the Daniel verses about God setting up kings and deposing kings. And, you know, I mean, it's just so, it's such a battle on so many fronts. We're going to win the battle. It does not matter what happens in this election. On so many levels, it doesn't matter. But on so many levels, we have to be faithful, and we have to let God work through us. And then we have to say, regardless of what happens, he's in charge. That's the difference the Christian makes. Because you know that.
Can I ask a quick question?
Mm-hmm. Yes, he's saying, who is then like me?
Right.
And this is the who is that idol.
Okay.
And he's saying, let that idol declare before me.
Gotcha.
You know, so this is all talking about the idols, and this is going to be comparing the idol to God. And this is God saying, you know, I mean, really, you made it with your hands? And you remember how he said you make one part and you overlay it with God and you with gold and you stand it up and you worship it. And then you take the other part of that same piece of wood and you use it as the fire to cook your meal. That was in 43. You know, I mean, so this is, remember, coming out of that chapter. And so now he's bringing that again to just a deeper discussion of how empty that whole exercise is.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am. Yes.
That honestly, in their heads then, they would go back to Genesis 1. They would
yes.
make this connection.
They would.
And
they would realize the Hebrews that heard that, who was sitting at John's feet when he said this first, they would say, it sounds just like Genesis.
And then they would realize, perhaps, if they weren't blinded, that Jesus was with God in the beginning.
Yes.
Well,
that is exactly what he's saying in John 1.
Right.
He was in the beginning with God, and all things were created through him, and by him nothing was created that has been made. They would say, Creator.
Like
yeah,
bubble.
It would be like light bulb.
Sort of more, oh,
well, for us it's sort of like, yeah, yeah, get onto the good stuff.
Yeah.
Let's do the water changed into wine, you know.
Possibly.
Yes.
Would go on with that.
Exactly. You're very welcome. That's known as the whole counsel of God in a very deep, wonderful
way.
Yes. That's eating steak, not having milk. That's why you do Hebrew and Greek. Yes.
But that's why you said it's plural in Genesis.
I said it's plural in Genesis because God is showing us the fullness of the Godhead. Now, girls, I want to hasten to say what I said last week, which is we don't know everything. We know that there are three persons. We do not know when we meet God how much greater is going to be than just the little pablum that he is able to feed into our pitiful little brains. And so whatever Johnny sees, as Margaret Ann said, and I apologize to y'all for bursting into tears last week, when she said that's what Johnny is. But what we see is going to be so unbelievable. Because, if this is all we can understand, get this word redeemer and look at what we now know and what Isaiah's people couldn't get for the 700 years before Jesus was born. And then some before Paul started teaching, they started looking at what the words were. Or Jesus told the disciples walking on the road to Emmaus after he died, how deep these words are. How much are in just these words. And not one single mark on those Hebrew letters is going to remain unfulfilled. It's just, his detail is just, so what's an election? He's got it. So when you do this, you just kind of go, oh, yes. Okay. So often I use the expression that I stand on tiptoe because that's really how I feel about looking into Scripture, that we're looking over this wall of our humanity into something so deep. And anyway, forget that. Let me go back to what it really is. Okay. So let him declare and lay it out. The Lord alone masters and orders the complexity of history. I told you what has happened since I established my ancient people. It is God who established. He demonstrates his presiding care of his people from the beginning. He has always cared for his people. That is proof that he will continue to care for you. It is proof. He does it. He finishes what he begins. And Lainey's going to kill me if she ever listens to this tape. But when we were first Christians, she has this delightful way of mixing up words, just delightful. And she said, somebody asked her about God finish. She was saying, well, God finishes what he begins. But she couldn't remember that that's how he said it. And so she said, well, E. Philippians says, Ephesians, Philippians, somewhere in E. Philippians, it says he doesn't do anything half, I'm going to use the word way, but that was not what she said. And she said that to me one day on the phone, and I said, what? What book is E. Philippians? We were way back in the brand new Christians, and we're going, clawing our way through what it meant. So anyway, in E. Philippians, it says he does everything completely. So he finishes what he starts. Maybe that'll help you remember that. And what is yet to come. So not only does he finish what he begins, but he is going to finish what is yet to come. And this is going to lead us up into this predictive prophecy that we're getting ready to see. Yes, let him, the idol, foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? Now he's going to jump from, he's going to jump from talking about the idol to talking about, now I'm going to talk to you about what's coming and I don't want you to be afraid. Corrie Ten Boom's sister had a dream about, I'm so sorry, I've lost my comfort level on this microphone, had a dream about the coming disaster that was going to happen to her family when they were going to be taken into the concentration camps. And she was telling Corrie about the dream one night. And, it was very frightening. In telling her about the dream, she said she dreamed that they were on this black chariot being driven by black horses and taken someplace they didn't want to go. And she said, and Corrie said something about being afraid. And she said, oh, no. She said, if God told me this was going to happen, then I know he is there with us. And we do not need to be afraid. And girls, that is what we need to know facing whatever's coming up this week, tonight, at any point. We don't need to be afraid. Because if God tells us ahead of time, I'm going to take care of you, you can take that part to the bank. We may not like the intervening part, but if he's with us, he will walk us through it. And I can tell you, having struggled through this year, that whoever Margaret Ann is, I hope she hears me say this yet again, that he delights in your standing at the edge of the cliff and stepping off into darkness. He puts his hands out there and you do not fall. And so He is so faithful. And so we don't need to be afraid. He said, did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? This is the only time this singular of Elohim is used in Isaiah. It is used to express and to stress the singleness of this one and only God, as opposed to the multiplicity of the idols. Does that make sense? Okay. Laurie, I will. Laurie.
How do you spell the singular?
Okay. It is E-L-O-H. No, that's I-M is the plural. It's E-L-O-H. I'm sorry, E-L-O-D-H. The I-M is an ending. So Hebrew is not as bad as Greek, but they drop letters when they add endings. And sometimes you just have to know what the, I don't know. It's a mess.
Unlike English, which is so clear and consistent.
Yes. Try the word. I was writing that something, I was writing my daughter, I bet he was wound up. And I wrote the word wound, and I said, no, that's the word wound, but it's the word wound, but it's the word, I mean, you know, yes, English is really easy to do. This message in this verse is not so much the exposure of false gods as it is the demonstration of the glory of the one true God. So he is saying, don't pay attention to the false gods, but he is pointing out the one true God, which is where you get this singular for Elohim. Actually, Laurie, this word right here, El, is the word for God. This word, El, is the one for God. And so all of this is ending. And that's why they can stick a D in here and then add the H, and then it ends in H, and then they drop the D and get the IM. I mean, you know, who knows why? Somewhere in the midst of time. No. Don't do that. Okay. So you wanted this repeated, Mary Catherine? This use of this singular, Mary Catherine's turn. This use of this singular word for God is the only time in Isaiah that they use this. So I'm going to say something about biblical Greek and Hebrew to you in a minute. It's the only time that they use this in Isaiah. It is to stress or to emphasize the singleness, and I think the uniqueness would be that idea of this one and only God versus the multiplicity of all the idols. So you have an idol for the trees, you have an idol for the grass, you have an idol for the flowers, you have an idol for the ocean, you have an idol for the sky, you have an idol for the sun, you have an idol for the moon, right? And so, but there's one true God who is the creator of all of this. So that's okay. Laura, your turn.
No, it's really Carol.
Carol, your turn.
She's trying to scare me wrong. We were trying to figure out how the singular Elohim is, because I could have sworn I heard you say that they added the D but dropped the IM.
They added the D to make the singular and drop the IM, which is the plural ending.
So they did drop the IM.
You always drop it because that's the plural ending. It's like adding an S. Yes.
Okay.
I-M is the plural ending.
I just wanted to make sure I heard that.
Im is a plural ending. Yes. Okay. All right. Now, the one thing about Hebrew and Greek, they're dead languages when it comes to the Bible, because this is the only changes that there are the ones that are in here. So, you know, Linda's husband, Owen, said when I was taking Greek, oh, great, I've always wanted to go to Greece. We can go to Greece with Vicki and John because she can speak Greek. Remember this? And I said, in the Bible, they don't say, how do I get to the bus? Can I have a glass of water? I need to find the ladies' room. You know, none of that. I mean, it's not a living language. So when you learn it, it's, I want you to see it's a very small box. Okay. All right. So, there is no other rock. I know not one. This is at the end of verse 8. No, there is no other rock. You are my witnesses. Is there any other gods beside me? No, there is no other rock. A rock is a symbol of refuge, being trustworthy, changeless, solid reality. This is the God who gives life to his people. Now, I'm so hacked that I do not have this next, because I have this great, Lord, why can't I have verse 9? Okay, so verse 9. All who make idols are nothing. This is all who make idols are nothing, which means meaningless and make no sense. This is the beginning with the idol maker. All who make idols. He's talking about the idol maker. This is how his conversation's going to go. And the things they treasure are worthless. So he's moving from the idol maker making something, making this thing, but the thing is now the idol. So he's going from talking about the idol maker in the beginning of that verse to now talking about the idol itself is worthless. He is making it, and it is worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. Now he's going back to the idolater, to the person who buys it, who values this worthless thing. Those who speak up for these idols are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Is that not neat? Who shapes a god and casts an idol? The idolater plans the spiritual and achieves the material. He is planning to do something spiritual. So here we go back to all men are made with a God-shaped vacuum. This is St. Augustine. All men are made with a God-shaped vacuum in their heart. Only God fills that God-shaped hole. But we try to put everything else in it. Everything else in it. When I was 30, Johnny and I had finished our first house, the first of many houses that we built, finished our first house. And I remember the landscaping company had planted the yard. The decorators had finished hanging the curtains. And I was standing in a window. It's about 6 months later, and all the bills had been paid. And I was standing in the window, and I thought, now what? I remember thinking, now what? And I had this huge empty hole in my heart. And I had absolutely everything I had ever dreamed of having. I had a husband who loved me. I had wonderful children. I had all the friends I desired. I came home and no one was drunk and nobody beat me. And I had peace and it was wonderful. And I was empty. I was on the chapter of my church. I had a respected job. I had the league. I had all my friends and nothing. And it took another 6 years before God brought me to himself. But I can tell you that I put everything in that hole I have just mentioned. And I was on my way to being bitter and controlling and sarcastic and profane, because without Jesus, nothing fills that hole. And as you drop stuff in and you think, this will do it, and it doesn't. And this will do it, and it doesn't. This will do it, and it doesn't. The hole seems to get deeper and deeper, and you get more and more disillusioned and more heartbroken. And then you become mean. Thank you, Jesus. does not leave us there. He says, who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. No matter how many craftsmen are involved, they cannot break out of the restriction that they are merely human. Let them all come together and take their stand. All come together means take their stand. Let them all stand and take their stand. They are not all guiltless in their idol making. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. So all at once, they're going to become afraid, and they're going to realize what fools they have been. The blacksmith takes a tool. Since the idol is the product of human effort, diminishing human energy, which itself needs to be sustained from the outside, and of human skill and design, which cannot rise above the best it knows. It cannot give you anything other than what you already know. And it works within the coals. So the folly of thinking that a human who needs outside sustenance could create the divine. We need other things to keep us going. How can we create something that doesn't need that same kind of regeneration? He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. Talking about this human person who's making this idol, how can he create something divine? The carpenter measures a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with a compass. He shapes it in the form of a man in all of his glory. And that word there means beauty. It doesn't mean glory like the glory of God. That it may dwell in a shrine. That word for shrine is a house. So the prophet moves from the workmanship to the blueprint, the drawing board, and then the conceptual side of idol making. So he's just sort of taking you through the whole process of making this idol. He cuts down cedars and perhaps took a cedar or a cypress or an oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest. So the full-grown tree is impressive, but trace it to its origin and you find a seedling, a tiny thing nourished by rain. The idol itself is a product of earth and of the earth and of chance. And then it's also whatever captures the human heart and mind as an alternative to Jesus and the way of faith is an idol. Whatever captures the human heart and mind as an alternative to Jesus is an idol. And so now he's going, a planted pine and let the rain make it grow. Its ancestry is earthly. Its cultivation is human. Its life is derived from the creation, and its life allowed it to survive the needs of the kitchen fire. So only the fact that it was made into an idol meant that you didn't burn it up. So it just all started out as a little seedling. That's all it is. It's just earthly, even if you've made it into something you think is glorious, like one of the statues of Aphrodite or Zeus or Baal or the golden calf. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also, this is going to be from that same piece of wood, we're still going back into the idols. He also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. So this is the physical benefit of the idol, that you can cook your food. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm, see the fire. So he's got comforting bodily warmth from the fire. And from the rest, he makes the god his idol. But it can't nourish his soul. It can't save him. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me. You are my God. They know nothing. They understand nothing. So know nothing means to have knowledge. This is to understand nothing means to see, that part of understand means to see into the heart of the matter. So who is blinding their eyes? who is blinding the eyes of these people who are worshiping these idols? The judicial visitation of blindness. Who is blinding their eyes? It's themselves. But God blinds the eyes because they choose to be blinded. God will let you have what you choose. Romans 1. Though they knew about God, they chose not to. What God does is he does not say, okay, I'm going to fill this God-shaped vacuum with all these idols and I'm going to worship them. And I'm going to worship, what should we worship? How about a new car? I'm going to worship having a new car. And that's going to be just so great. And that's going to fill this hole in my heart. Is God going to take that car away? Not necessarily. God's going to let me have it because I'm choosing that. And in having it, it will blind me to God because I am choosing to be blinded. I'm choosing not to look beyond it. When that hole hits, do I then say that was not enough? What do I see? I don't look beyond it. He will let me have what I choose. And the way he does it is not say, okay, Vicky, you can't see because I'm making you not see it. What he does is he lifts his hand of mercy off. It is a judicial hardening. That means he allows you to be hardened by your choice. He does not make it happen. Apart from him giving you his mercy, on our own, we would run as far from him as we could get. It is not that he imparts sin to us. It is that he imparts the grace of God to us. That is the intervening part. Do you see the difference? Everybody nod if you do.
Yes.
Debbie?
But when, let's say we look at people in Virginia today. Let's say,
all right.
And they're still voting Democrat. They're still voting to have their children.
Yes.
Yeah. So they're blinded.
Right.
So the choice, it's not exactly then that God or Satan has blinded them. Because to me, sometimes the blindness is just unbelievable. But what it is the choices they've made
right.
blinds them, but God allows them to be blinded. He doesn't necessarily blind them. See, I thought he blinded them, but he doesn't exist.
Okay, so the way that the Bible teaches the blinding of God in this instance, and in the instance of his hardening Pharaoh's heart, which is, we will say the same thing.
And actually what they're choosing today.
And actually what they're choosing today.
Okay,
so just open your books to Romans 1. I mean, because that's where this teaching is.
Is this the free will that we have as believers? I mean, okay, I don't want to.
We'll go there.
I don't want to throw that.
Okay, no, we'll go there.
I mean, are we
that's,
talking about
we
are.
God's people? We are. But all people, we're talking about all people. Okay, Romans 1. Even God's people are people. Okay, we're all fallen. Okay, so if you look at this way, well, I don't like this. Let's see, what do I like? This one, maybe. In terms of salvation, this is all men. And Romans tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what are the wages of sin?
Death.
Okay, so this is all mankind. And we deserve death, right?
We are dead.
But that's the first birth. So let's just not go theologically there. So we all deserve death as a result. How does God save anyone? Well, he had to pay the debt, and he did it through Jesus, who became God and man, so that he could pay what man owed God. Right? Okay. But he comes in, and it's not that he pays everyone. He has mercy on some. And he has justice on everybody else. So nobody can say to him that it's not fair. And Jesus says in one of his parables, the parable of the harvest, where the harvest master pays those who come in at the end the same thing he pays those who come in at the beginning. And he says, can I not do with my own what I wish? And that's the Hebrew, can I not do? Because yes, I can, meaning I can I not? And so, the harvest is all the most of the parables are in Matthew. So the mercy of God is God doing with his own what he wishes. He gives mercy to some, justice to everybody else. So it's all fair. You deserve death, but he saves some. Okay, this is just, we're all fallen. We're all fallen. Some of us get mercy, some don't. And that's all his decision. But I want that to be a context. Adrian brought it up. I want that to be a context for where we're going, okay? Because he's talking to everybody. And in Romans, he's talking to believers and unbelievers because he doesn't know who's in this Roman church, okay? He's assuming that he's writing it as if he's speaking, but he's heard they're all believers, so he's writing to believers. It's not, he said, verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called, elected, chosen to be saints. That's that big word for chosen. This is predestination right here in that word. So that's what he's saying, loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So then he's going to say how he is not ashamed of the gospel. That is what we're called to be, not ashamed of the gospel today. Okay, power of God to salvation for all, for everyone who believes, only for everyone who believes, only in this little mercy, only to that group. To the Jew first and to the Greek. Or to all the rest of the world. To the Jew first simply means they had the Ten Commandments. They got it first. Does not mean they're ahead of anybody else, which takes us into the conversation that we were just having about Revelation earlier. So this takes us into that. And the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed because of everything you do and all your works. No? What does it say?
Well, according to Paul.
What does it say right there?
Righteousness that is by faith.
It is by faith, for faith. This is righteousness comes by faith alone. Faith alone, one of the first solas, right here. It is not your works. It is not 10 Hail Marys. It is not running around the church. It is not supporting missions, no matter how worthy they are. It is by faith in God. It is by that relationship and that alone. Everything else flows out of it. And that's what he's saying here. For it is written, and he is now quoting Habakkuk 2:4, it is now written, the righteous shall live by their works, by faith. Faith and works. Salvation comes by faith, but not faith, by faith alone, but not faith which is alone, because it will have an outworking of your love of God. It will have an outworking of your works. You will do those things that please God because you love him. You will do those things. You won't be able to stop yourself because you love him. And through those works, people will see your Father. But you didn't come to salvation through your works. So you can't earn it. It isn't because of anything you do. It's because of what he gave you. So this all goes back to him and his works. Everybody got that piece? Okay, now, for the wrath of God, this word wrath, this word, which is the same word that Isaiah is using. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what? They suppress the truth. They know the truth. It comes to them two ways. It comes to them through their conscience, and it comes to them through looking at nature. I didn't make that tree. I made this building, but I didn't make that wood. Who made it? There is no place on earth where he does not testify to himself by what is outside you in nature and what is inside you in your conscience. And that God-shaped hole, that box that only is the shape of God that he can fill in your heart. Nothing else fills it. And at the core, everything is rebellion against God. Ma'am?
So, this is silly, but I was listening to this Christian rapper and when I was running, and one of the things he says is all sin has an eye in the middle of it. And I thought that was...
Yes, it does. Well, so, you know, Young Life used to write it like this.
A silly little trite.
No, you know, he used to write it like that.
Yeah.
It's appropriate. Okay. So then it says, so we're going to skip down the invisible qualities of sin. This is all the conscience. For although they knew God, this is everybody, although they knew God, idol makers, everybody knows God. Because you can know him if you look for him. He promises. If you seek me with your whole heart, what's going to happen? You will find me. He will never let you go without knowing him if you look for him. If nature makes you question, if your conscience makes you question, he will bring it to you. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking. He allows that to happen. And their foolish hearts were darkened. He lets them be dark. If you choose it, he lets you have it. This is free will. You may have what you choose because you're going to want what you're going to choose what you want most at any given time. I'll give you an example. During Lent, I would give up chocolate. Guess what I wanted more than anything? Chocolate. And I mean, I might eat it, you know, because I wanted that more than the sacrifice that I was making. We choose what we want more. So the way Augustine talks about free will is in talking about we choose what we want most at any given time. And the only way that's ever broken is when man is intersected, when his time is intersected by Christ, and then we want him more than anything, and he transforms us, Romans 1:12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's metamorpho, which is metamorphosis, which is the whole idea of the butterfly, is that you go in one body and you come out another body, just all inside. You just get totally changed by the word of God, by Jesus Christ. And that's the only way it happens. So, but free will is being able to have that which you want the most. Now, in our world, if we are all sinners and we all want death, we all want what we want, we're all rebellious, do we want anything that is not sin? No, this is before Jesus. This is everybody here. Everybody here in my circle,
It benefits us. Yeah, we want what we want.
And by Jove, I want you to talk about me. I mean, if they're going to get up and talk about something, I want it to be about me. This is the way we all are. And if we're quiet, we're so hoping somebody will notice us. And if we're loud and noisy, we want somebody to pat us on the head. All of us want it to be about us. We all do. It is the big I. And one of the stripping places that I'm finding in my aloneness is, guess what? It's not all about me. And that's what we find when we're alone, that it's not all about me. It has to become all about him. But in this not transformed group, every choice that we make is going to be sin, no matter how outwardly good it looks, no matter how much money you give. If I give my body to be burned, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, no matter what I give, if I don't give it with love, and he's talking about being transformed by love, if we don't give it through Jesus, if we don't give it for his sake, then it's worth nothing. And everything we do, so you know, people get up and say, well, this person died, but they were so good. They didn't know Jesus, but they bought this wing on the hospital, or they did this over here or this over here, all that benefited the community. But girls, if anybody did that at the heart, even if they did it anonymously, at the heart, it was all about I. And as long as I is on the throne and God is not, it's worthless. So every choice you make, apart from Jesus, apart from his ruling your choices, and then to me, one of the hardest things to figure out was, you know, this whole, and I'm not picking on Young Life. It's wonderful. My children both came to Jesus under Young Life, so I'm not picking on them. But youth ministry theology on the easy scale of how to get people in the kingdom is how much better life's going to be. I found it was much harder. I mean, as long as I, at 36, agreed with the world, I mean, I didn't have any conflicts, except I was empty. But I didn't have any conflicts. Once I came to Jesus and everything I thought was okay wasn't. Because white lies weren't okay. Just saying something nice to make somebody feel better, if they look terrible and I said, oh, don't you look pretty today? I'm thinking, God, they look awful. Instead of saying, tell me how you're doing today. Because in my heart, I see a pain, and I want to open up a door. But my mother would have said, oh, Vicki, you don't do that. You know, I mean, you know, the polite Southern woman never did that. You just let everybody be okay, and you just patted it at me. Life's not like that. And so to get transformed out of that whole idea, that was a big deal for me. I know that doesn't sound like a big deal. It was a big deal for me. But when it's all about you, life has a whole different view of how you value people, how you value works, how you value what happens in education, how you value everything. It also shows why the world is blind to what we want. Because we don't want ourselves. We want Jesus. And they didn't want Jesus that killed him. They still don't want Jesus. The blind do not want him. Unless and until he opens their eyes through seeing a different life that he is creating in us. And that life is one of sacrifice. That life is one of putting what we want aside and letting him live through us. That life is one of putting ourselves on the altar and letting other people have their opinions over us, which we don't agree with, but we obey because he says so. He is God and we're not. I love it when Michael says that. He is God and I'm not. So if that helps with free will, our free will, the world's free will, is whatever you want. But whatever you want apart from Jesus Christ is all sin. You all want to eat the chocolate because you want it. Okay? And we didn't even get through 44. Oh, I'm so sorry. Okay. Well. Well, yeah. We just everything's Daniel. Everything's Romans. You want to scoot quick, and I'm gonna say a prayer.
Sorry.
I'm gonna just pray. You go leave if you need to leave.
Are you gonna pray?
Yeah. I thought I would. Okay. Lord God, I thank you that you hijacked this lesson. I pray that every word that was said here that was of you that you would plant in all our hearts, that the root of it would be down deep into the love of Christ that you have put there, that from there that root would flourish and that it would bring forth fruit even today and in our culture to your kingdom, to your glory, to the magnificence of your Son in our lives, that others might see him in the reflected glory, not our glory, but the reflected glory that we would have because we've spent this time with you. And Lord, I pray that if any of those words were Vicky's and of the earth and of her selfishness, that you would wipe them out. Nobody would remember them. But Lord, that this lesson, totally dependent on you, Lord, that you would bless it. And then, Lord, in doing so, you would bless us and keep us in the middle of this wicked and depraved generation, Lord, and make your face to shine upon us and be gracious unto us. And Lord, protect our country. Give us godly leaders. And apart from that, be our leader, be our king, be the one on whom our eyes turn and not man. We ask that in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.